Jesus, we are grateful that you have given us such an extraordinary reason to sing. And I am so encouraged by the sound of my brothers and sisters declaring your grace and your goodness, all that you are and all that you've done and who we get to be because of you. And I pray that it is a sweet sound to your ear as well, that you receive it as sincere worship, a declaration of our delight in you. We ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would be powerful in your word, that you would help us to understand what we can't apart from you, that you would embolden us to obey and be challenged by what might be challenging to us, and that you would encourage us for those of us who are discouraged and in need. We love you, Jesus. We are grateful that we can gather in your name. And it's in your name that we pray, and for the sake of your name that we live. Amen. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Oh, I love the sound of pages turning in a church. That is also a beautiful sound. 42, and they devoted themselves... Well, let me take a step back and give you a little context here. So Pentecost has just happened, which means the Holy Spirit has just descended in his fullness to fill the church, to fill the initial believers who are just kind of recovering from the death and resurrection of Jesus and figuring out what on earth is going on. And so the Holy Spirit has filled them and emboldened them and sent them pouring out into the streets, into a city of Jerusalem that is jam-packed with hundreds of thousands of people from all over the Roman Empire who are gathering to worship for this particular festival. And Peter gives what, you know, if you got a critical eye, you look at it and you go, I mean, that's not the most amazing message I've ever read. And yet, because it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's short, it's direct, and thousands of people immediately surrender and follow Jesus from there. And so in the aftermath of that, we are here. And in verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Man, that's good. Right, so this first picture that we see of this infant church, you don't know what to do. They're it's all so new, so fresh. And the day after they are saved, they begin to gather together. And what we see here in this first is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which for us is this thing that we hold in our hands right here. Like, this is the what the apostles, in order to be included in the New Testament, one of the criteria was that you needed to be an apostle, or you needed to have been walking and serving alongside an apostle in order to be included in the New Testament. So this is our apostle's time. We don't have Paul here to teach us, but we get to hold his words in our hands. So they devoted themselves to the teaching and to community, to the fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayers. And so this radical devotion to scripture and to prayer and to community produces in them, it says the result of this is awe. All of them have awe over who God is and what he's done. And it produces in them a radical generosity, radical hospitality, radical gratitude, radical worship. And people getting saved by the gospel daily. Man, I want to be a part of a church like that. Are you with me? Is anybody with me? Man, that sounds alive and amazing and beautiful. And there's nothing preventing us from that being the reality of our lives other than myself. Like, this is extraordinary. What we're doing, and that we're now in this series of Lent, And yes, I realize this is a Baptist church, and so we realize that for many of you, this is bizarre and awkward. Maybe even makes you a little uncomfortable because you feel like that's for those guys. But the reality is, this is the church calendar of Advent leading up to Christmas and Lent leading up to Resurrection Sunday. These practices are things that predate even the Catholic Church. Within the first couple hundred years of the Christian faith, the church fathers are writing about how essential it is to set aside the specific time to prepare our hearts, to have extra focus so that we can be ready for Resurrection Sunday. As Jay mentioned last week, for a lot of us, Easter sneaks up on us. Right? And apart from, like, you know, the Cadbury cream egg commercials, like, you'd never know it was coming. And then Walmart being, having the entire wall of Peeps when you walk in. Like, aside from that, you'd never know that Easter was coming. And so you wake up one Sunday morning and realize, like, oh my gosh, I need to be extra excited about the resurrection today. And that feels weird and awkward. Now, we should be excited about the resurrection every day is first thing. Every day when we remind ourselves of the gospel and how it affects every decision we make and every relationship we have, at least it should, we celebrate the resurrection. And every Sunday when we gather together corporately to hear the word, to hear the teaching, to pray together, to sing together, we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus corporately. But we also set aside this specific time to say we're going to give extra attention, extra focus. And the idea of Lent is we're even going to take additional time to prepare ourselves to have this extra time of focus, to take a specific time to focus on the life of and death of Jesus Christ, his life, and in particular, his suffering and his death, so that by the time we get here on Easter Sunday, we've got something to celebrate because we've spent weeks in reflection and repentance and an extra focus on the atoning work of Jesus, so that, man, when we get here that Sunday, we have got something to sing about. So that's why we want to take this particular time. And we realize, like, this is kind of strange and weird to do this kind of ancient thing in this modern context. It's actually what the image there is representing. We liked this kind of contrast here of this ancient looking cathedral and these very modern skyscrapers that surround it, because that's kind of what we're doing. We're taking this very ancient thing and then sort of meshing it into our modern context, which can be weird but also beautiful because it connects us right now with our brothers and sisters for the last 2,000 years. As they, year in and year out, walk through the calendar of Advent, which we prepare for the coming King, the incarnation of God becoming man, and then in Lent we prepare for to dwell on the life and suffering and death of Jesus so that we can truly delight in the resurrection of Jesus and his ultimate defeat of death. So that's why we're doing that. This last week we began with a food fast. And I was super encouraged by some of the conversations that I had this week about how God was so tangible and so unexpectedly real and present in some of your food fast. For some of you, it was the first time ever doing something like that. For some of you, this is a regular rhythm. And I am consistently surprised when I go through this process how God responds so tangibly. And maybe I shouldn't be surprised every single time. Like, wow, he revealed himself in this awesome way. But the reality is he exceeds my expectations every time. And that's awesome. So if you did not join us in that last week, I encourage you to join us this next week as we do this together. And that really is the goal of doing it together. All right, we don't want to just say, like, okay, we're doing Lent, so you pick whatever you want, and, you know, maybe, you know, for the next 40 days, you don't have any more molten lava cake. That's fine. And then at the end of it, then you can gorge on 10 of them. Have at it. Like, we don't want to accidentally and unintentionally promote the totally unbiblical idea that your relationship with Jesus is just about you and Jesus. Right? We're not a bunch of tiny little sovereign nations all doing our own little individual thing. He calls us as one holy nation, a people, a family together. And so our hope, our prayer is that as we do this together, that this would not be a group of individuals all doing their own thing, but it would be a family having a shared experience. And as we are pursuing Jesus in this specific way together as a family, we would grow not just in our connection to Jesus, but to each other. So I encourage you over the next coming weeks, as you're doing these things, as you're stretching yourself and maybe engaging in some practices you wouldn't normally do or might even feel a little weird to you, that you would be sharing with each other what that experience is like. If you don't like it, talk about why you don't like it and how God's stretching you in that. Because sometimes the reason I don't like it is exactly what God's trying to stretch me in. Being like, well, why don't you like that? Well, I don't like it because it makes me uncomfortable. Oh, I forgot I was supposed to be making you comfortable. You're like, ooh, okay, sorry, Jesus. And you know, and you move on. Like, you learn from that. So be sharing with each other. That's the point, that we would be doing this all together. And like I said, even if you're bummed, when we did this several years ago at our church, and we had one person that after the first service, when we announced this, she walked up to me, looked me right in the eye and said, I hate this plan and I think it's stupid, and then left. Which is pretty awesome. And then 2 weeks later, came up to me and said, with the exact same amount of passion, looked me right in the eye, I'm sorry that I said that was stupid. The last 2 weeks have been amazing and God is incredible. Thank you. Thank you for making me do this. And I was like, well, I guess that's a win. Like, that's, so it's okay. It's okay to share even the stuff that's difficult and even bumming you out. And there'll probably be plenty to bum you out this week, because this week's fast is sleep. Tell me you all heard the gasp. That was fantastic. Yes, an audible gasp, that one. Weird, right? Some of you are going like, how do you even do that? Are you telling me I can't sleep for a week? No. No, that's not what we're asking. We are fasting from sleep. I'm going to trip over this and that's going to be ugly. We're fasting from sleep this week. We started last week with food and this week is sleep. And we're doing that because A, we're starting with the two most essential and regular rhythms in our lives. Right, I mean, we're starting really with the basics here. And we're also starting with the two things that Jesus most often fasted from. And we figured you could do a lot worse than starting with Jesus. So that's where we're starting. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, you don't have to turn there, I'll go quickly, I'll read. In fact, do I have this one? Boom, there you go, for your convenience. Mark chapter 1, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Luke chapter 6, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So, let's be real here. If there were ever anyone in human history who could legitimately make the claim, I don't really need to take a lot of time in prayer, I feel like it would be a person of the Trinity. Right? Like, you're in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You are, yes, he's fully man, but he is also fully God, and just so happens to possess perfect and absolute omniscient knowledge of everything. So if there were a person to say, like, don't really need to pray, I feel like it would be Jesus. But what we see instead is with his perfect relationship with the Father and his perfect connection with the Spirit and his perfect knowledge of how life, the universe, and everything works, what he models by his life is that the best way to live life is in regular and substantive communication with the Father by the Spirit. With all of the demands of Jesus' day, which were excessive. Right? He has thousands of people sometimes literally pulling him in every direction with impossible demands, constant opposition, mostly from the people who should be supporting him the most of all, and are constantly coming against him and creating difficulty for him. He has to walk everywhere, so everything takes a really long time and is very exhausting to accomplish. And while all of this is going on, he understands that because of all of this, it requires him to set aside specific time in solitude with the Father and with the Spirit. So what we're asking this week as a family together is to set aside specific time, to set the alarm 30 minutes or an hour earlier, or to stay up like 30 minutes or an hour later than you normally would. Because I know for some of you men and women here, you guys work crazy hours. It is a unique thing here. We did not experience this in Dallas, and I definitely didn't experience this in Southern California, but here I'll ask someone like, hey, you want to meet for breakfast before work? And they'll say, sure, can you meet at 3:45? No. Of course I can't. So for some of you guys, setting it earlier would actually mean you have to get up yesterday. So don't do that. Maybe you got to stay up a little bit later than you would. But the point is to set aside, to decide, I'm going to set aside this much time at this time and devote and commit this time to prayer and the Word. Commit this time to conversation with the triune God of the universe. And see what happens. If you already get up early and give an amount of time, I encourage you, I exhort you, even earlier. Give it a little, to commit, to sacrifice a little bit more. Jesus models this extraordinary idea that this is so important, it's so essential, it's worth sacrificing a little shut-eye for. And even sometimes, and maybe instead of doing it like, an hour here, maybe you don't like the bits and pieces, maybe you resonate with that Luke idea and you say, you know what, I'm giving up a night this week and I'm pulling an all-nighter for the sole purpose of just seeing what happens if I just listen to God until He speaks to me. What if we did that? What might happen if we were willing as a body, as a people, as a family to say, we're going to choose to set aside something that is good for something that is better? So we read Acts 2, and here's the thing. We see this picture of this devotion to Scripture, this devotion to prayer, and it produces this incredible result. They weren't pursuing generosity. They were pursuing Jesus, and that produced radical generosity. They weren't pursuing hospitality. They were pursuing Jesus, and He motivates them to be radically hospitable, to sell their stuff, to give to people who had it, to invite people into their homes for meals. And everyone is filled with just this sense of awe, this sense of wonder. Can you believe this God that we get to worship, that we get to serve? So today we're going to take some time and talk about prayer and the Bible. And I'm going to free any of you up who are trying really hard to not roll your eyes and groan right now. But I get it. I understand. In the church, if you've been a part of the church for any length of time, there's a part of us that goes, read the Bible and pray. Are you serious, Robbie? Like, can we be more elementary and boring? And I've been right there with you. I get it. But I've become increasingly convinced that only people, me included, who don't come to Scripture with a sincere desire to know and love and look more like Jesus and have an excited, fruitful, communicative relationship with him think prayer and the Bible are elementary and boring. If you don't have it, you don't know what you're missing. But throughout my life, when I was on that side of the fence, I kept bumping into these people who loved the Word and couldn't wait to pray, couldn't wait to talk to God and hear from God. And I kept thinking, what am I missing? And it was, well, I wasn't really doing it at all, so I couldn't relate to them. And then all of a sudden you have something and you realize how good it can be and you realize, why did I ever think this was boring? How could I have ever thought this was like entry level elementary? I mean, the reality is it's the equivalent, if that's the spiritual equivalent, the fleshly equivalent is you coming to me and saying, Robbie, what is it that I really need to live? And I say, well, you need food, you need nutrition, you need some water, and you could use breathable air. That's essential as well. And you respond to me with blah, 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 eating and sleeping and air, whatever. Like, give me something awesome. Seriously, you need that stuff or you're going to die. Like, you need those things. We need these things. We need the bread of life and the breath of God. That is what the Word and prayer is. It's our source of life. It's our source of communication. It's the way we know and we grow in our knowledge of and our love for and our resemblance to Jesus. Bible, reading the Bible and prayer are kind of complete the circle. They go hand in glove. They're two aspects of the same conversation, really. If you read the Bible and you never pray, to some extent you might as well just be reading a math textbook, because all you can really do is just kind of get information. It's not ever going to transform your heart. It's not ever going to really impact you the way Scripture is meant to impact us, because it's just information gathering. That's why you can be a Bible scholar and an atheist. Because it's not just about reading the words in the book, because apart from the Holy Spirit, this is just advice and philosophy and some stories, sometimes alarming ones. The Holy Spirit, when that enters into the game, it changes everything. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they're foolishness. And they are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he says, you can't, apart from the Spirit, you can't understand the power of what's happening in this book. You can't understand these words the way we're meant to understand them, because the information just bounces off the hard heart. When the Spirit softens our heart and opens our spiritual eyes to discern spiritual things, this becomes a completely different book. And the two become, prayer and Scripture become this ongoing conversation. We need the Holy Spirit to fulfill the role that Jesus promised he would have. In John chapter 14, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while I was with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Do you know that that's the Spirit's job? Did you know that one of the primary reasons that Jesus sent him was to teach us? Was to speak to us and remind us of who Jesus is and what he's done? To teach us the Word and help us to understand it? We desperately need him in that. A few weeks ago during Missions Month, Jay taught on prayer and reminded us that it's not a last resort after we have tried everything and, well, I've done everything I can do, so I guess I might as well pray now, but that it's the first and most important and most impactful act that we can do for the sake of someone else or even ourselves. That our missionaries desperately need prayer. The other members of our family here desperately need us to be praying for them. The community that God has placed this church and every family in here needs us to be praying for them. And that part of prayer makes a lot of sense to us, but sometimes we then neglect the reality that prayer is not just asking God for stuff. It's not just talking at God. But an essential aspect of prayer is listening to God. Every conversation should go two directions, right? Otherwise, it's called a lecture. And I don't recommend lecturing God. It's supposed to be a conversation. And so maybe as you're hearing me say this, a common question in the church, and maybe you're resonating with it right now, is, yeah, but how do I hear God? Well, there's several ways. And we'll continue to talk about it as we move forward. But we pray. One of the ways that we hear God is through Scripture. This isn't just stories and letters that he was saying to people long ago. The word, it says, is living and active. This is alive. And even though there are things that are contextual and were for a certain people at a certain time, God continues in this miraculous way to use this book to speak to our hearts and to change us from the inside out right now. It's the only book that reads you even more than you read it. Right? You ever get that sense where you're reading it and you're like, man, how can this like address exactly where I am right now? It's written 2,000 years ago. It feels like it was written right to me. Well, it was. It was written to them and you. We need prayer to understand Scripture, but then we also need Scripture to understand prayer. We need Scripture as a context that we see our prayer through, the fences that keeps our prayer in check. And let me explain what I mean by that. We have lots of voices going on in our heads, right? There are lots of voices that are speaking to us. I've got my own voice that screams the loudest of all. We've got the culture around us that is speaking things to us. We've got the families that grew up in that ingrained certain things into our heads. And we've got the Holy Spirit who's speaking and guiding and directing us. And we need to be able to discern which of those voices is which. I'll give you an example of when we're not willing to do this. Several years ago, I had a good friend who I had been walking him and his wife through some marriage counseling, and it wasn't even really that like devastating stuff. It was some communication issues. They were just kind of missing each other, and they felt like it was a big deal, but the more I heard about it, we're just kind of walking through like, oh, it's just you're saying this, I mean, you're actually meaning the same thing. And so I was feeling like things are moving forward in a really positive way, and so this is good. And then I meet him for lunch one day, and he's all kind of pumped up and excited, and he goes, man, I was praying last night, and God spoke to me. Super excited. He told me that I need to divorce my wife, because I'm not happy, and she's not making me happy, and God wants me to be happy. And if any of you know me, as you get to know me, you'll learn this more and more, but I'm not a fan of conflict. It is a gross understatement. I spend the better part of my life trying to avoid conflict when possible. So with uncharacteristic boldness, I responded to him in this moment, no. No, he did not. God did not tell you that. That was not God. What God tells us explicitly in his word is that he hates divorce. He told us that the purpose of marriage is not to make you happy, but to make you holy. He told us that the divorce is not just the dissolving of a contract, it's more like the ripping off of a limb. He told us explicitly that as a husband, your command is to love your wife just like Jesus loved the church, which was to sacrifice himself for her greatest good, not to sacrifice her for his happiness. No, he did not tell you that. And he said, well, but I felt it really strongly. So who was it that was telling me that? And I had to be honest with him. I had to say, buddy, that was you. That's your voice that you're listening to. That's what you want. And so that is the voice that you are trying to listen to right now. You need to stop listening to the screaming voice of you in your head, and you need to try to listen to the still small voice of God that is going to constantly say, but what did I already tell you? What have I already told you? God will never contradict himself. He does not explicitly command us to do one thing and then ask you to do the opposite. It's not going to happen. And so we need scripture as the filter to go, when I'm feeling like, man, I should go do this thing. That sounds awesome. To know scripture enough to go, well, is that because I think it's awesome or because God thinks it's awesome? Because one of those paths is awesome. And one of those paths is not. What we need scripture to help keep us rooted, to keep us fenced in. As Paul says, warns us in Romans 8, he says, do not set your mind on the flesh, but set your mind on the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So to listen to the voice of the flesh in my mind always leads to death, but to follow the leading of the Spirit leads to life and peace. And I need to know which voice I'm listening to, because I'm not smart enough to discern it on my own. And as a side note, that's also the community piece in Acts 2, because God will use your brothers and sisters to also help provide that context as they push back on you and say, yeah, but what does it say in Scripture? Like, let's explore that and see, like, does this line up? But that's a message for another time. I only have so many minutes. Setting the mind on the Spirit, I think, looks a lot like what we see in Acts 2. Is this devotion to scripture and to prayer and a community with one another. A daily commitment to what matters more than anything else that you will do in your day or accomplish in your life. That's how important this is. Growing more in your love for and your knowledge of and your resemblance to Jesus is greater than anything else that you will accomplish in your day today or in your life on this earth. And it will fuel and feed everything else that you do today and what you accomplish on this earth. We must take advantage of this extraordinary direct access to the Father that Jesus has purchased for us by his life. Robbie, expecting me to pray and read my Bible every day is super legalistic, right? Sounds an awful lot like the law to me, buddy. Here's the thing. You would never argue that it is legalistic for me to say, you should eat a meal every day. Or if you're married, you should talk to your spouse every day. Right? It's not legalistic. And Jay just last week reminded us that we argue that of course you need to eat every day. Right? And it seems like a big imposition to say, like, well, we're going to take a time of not doing that. And we're like, whoa, the audacity. But the reality is, if we say, hey, we're going to take a break from reading the Bible this week, a frightening number of people would go, well, that won't change anything. But He reminded us of last week, as Jay was talking, he said he's reminding us that the Bible tells us that God is actively working to humble us, quote, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it's so important that Jesus quotes it. And we should pay attention to the stuff that Jesus quotes. So when we call self-discipline and having an intentional plan legalism, we're using words wrong. And we need to use words correctly. It's important to use words correctly. For example, when we brought our daughter home, we had been home less than 1 week. And when we got Haley, she did not speak a word of English. And so, and we had only had her at this point for about 6 weeks. And so we're just kind of, you know, muddling through our, you know, we called it Hinglish. So like we're speaking mostly Hindi with a little bit of English, and she's speaking mostly kind of a mishmash Hindi and a little bit of English back. And so we're managing, and we're getting along pretty good. And at one day, just a few days after we got back, I come up to her, and she's in her room, and she comes walking out of her bathroom, and her clothes closet was in her bathroom in there. And she has this kind of puzzled look on her face. And she points at the closet and says, "Boot?" And I'm like, "Oh yeah, buddy. Yeah, those are your boots. There's lots of boots in there. They're all yours." And unexpectedly, she responds by screaming and running into the corner of the room and curling up into a little ball in tears. I'm like, that was an unexpected response. Thought you'd be excited. Maybe she doesn't like boots. Like, we got some flip-flops in there too. Like, what's the... All sorts of options. Like, you've had like one pair of shoes and one set of clothes your whole life. Like, maybe she's overwhelmed by the options. I don't know, but I felt like this is weird enough, and her response is extreme enough that I need some backup. And so I call my buddy in India due to the wonders of modern technology. And I say, "Hey, let me explain what just happened. I'm in my daughter's room, and she points in the closet and is asking about her boots, and I thought it'd be encouraging to be like, 'Yeah, those are your boots. That's awesome.'" And he kind of starts to chuckle. And I said, what's so funny? He goes, "Well, she's probably saying boot." Like, "Yeah, that's what I said, boot." And he said, no, "Boot." Like with a breath, "Boot." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I suppose it's possible." "What does that mean?" "That means ghost." "Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm going to have to let you go, because I just told my daughter that her closet's full of ghosts." So I gotta run in, and I gotta comfort this poor tiny creature who's like, "I'm just trying to figure out this relationship, and this guy just told me that this room in my room is like filled with demons." And I'm like, because words mean things, right? And if you think you're using the same word, but you're using it very differently, that can end very badly. And now it's a funny story, but at the moment it was not funny to Haley. So we want to use words correctly. And when we call self-discipline and an intentional plan legalism, we're using words wrong, and we're talking ourselves out of obedience. Legalism is the belief that the things that I do make me more acceptable to and earn more favor with God. That I am saved by my works, that it's my good works that give me position with God. That is legalism. In contrast to the gospel, which is my works are of no value and change nothing about my standing of God other than earning his wrath, and it is only by grace alone, through Christ alone, and his good work on the cross that saves me. By grace alone. That's what we're trying to differentiate. So I don't want you thinking that reading the Bible earns you more favor or standing with God. That's legalism. I also do not want you to be like I was for years, thinking that for some reason having no follow-through and no self-discipline makes you more spiritual. Because, well, I don't want to be trapped by the law, right? Because Jesus set me free from the law. When I'm accidentally arguing, I'm way too spiritual to obey Jesus. That is a weak argument. I don't know. I'm grateful that by His grace He saved me from myself, and I no longer applaud myself for having no plan and no self-discipline. By grace-driven effort, we actively pursue Him and pursue a daily commitment. The pursuit of Scripture and prayer is not a gift or personality trait of the few. We cannot excuse prayerlessness as a personality trait. It's not a personality, it's a sin that must be repented of. Because what we are saying functionally is when we say, man, I don't really need prayer and Scripture. Like I'm doing just fine. I'm more of a doer. What we're saying is, I do this whole Christianity thing actually better without Jesus. That's a problem. That doesn't work. Because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And a Christianity without Scripture and prayer is a Christianity without Christ. And which, more accurately, is not Christianity at all. It's just our own little creation of our own little teeny man-made religion. I love this. One author put it this way. He said, if speaking to the idea of saying, like, well, I don't really pray, I'm more of a doer. His response was, if you're trying to seize the day will eventually break you. Rather, seize the corner of His garment and don't let go, and He will reshape your day. That's good stuff. To say that I'm too busy or I don't have too much to do and can't take time for Jesus is to argue that I'd just rather do this all without His power and His help. Like I said, the fleshly equivalent is, I'm too busy, got too much to do to ever eat or sleep. Well, then don't be surprised when you are too malnourished or weak to actually accomplish the tasks that you're trying to do. And if I'm unwilling to be in constant communication with God, to hear where He's leading me, to ask Him to empower me, to be in open communication with Him, to feed on the nourishment of His Word and breathe the breath of prayer and community with Him, then we can't be surprised when our spiritual lives are weak and malnourished and powerless. That's how I've set myself up for it. Andrew Murray put it this way. He said, we must acknowledge that we disrespect and dishonor God when we say we cannot find time for fellowship with Him. May the Lord lay the burden of the sin of prayerlessness so heavy on our hearts that we may not rest until it is taken far from us through the name and power of Jesus. And while I want us to hear the warning at the beginning of that, I want us to rest in those last few words. Until it is taken far from us through the name and the power of Jesus, which He can do and will do. The cross is big enough to cover the sin of our prayerlessness. And I know that for many of us in here, we feel like, man, it's been so long. Like, how do I even get back on the wagon? Like, this is just, like, and when you think about this idea, what you picture is an incredibly disappointed God with arms folded and head shaking, waiting for you to come back just so He can yell at you, where have you been? And I just beg you to kill that image. Because that is not the picture that Scripture gives us of who God is and how He responds to His sons and His daughters. Picture instead the Father waiting for the prodigal son, waiting expectantly with a heart filled with love, and when he sees him coming at the first step that the son makes towards him, the father in joy and delight runs to meet him and embrace him. That is the father who purchased us through Jesus and empowers us through the Spirit to come directly to him right now, shamelessly. Waiting lovingly to not pray puts us in this position where we sometimes even fear God because it leaves us susceptible to be so easily tossed by the winds of circumstance and to forget who we are because of what he's done and who he is. But I promise you, when you come to him, today, when you come to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry it's been so long since I took time with you. I promise you his response is, I know, but I'm glad you're here. I love you. I'm always here. I never left you. There is no shame in coming to me. Let me remind you, you are my daughter. You are my son, and I'm glad to have you. As we finish up, I have a few questions and then a practical step. Five questions to ask ourselves in this regard. Question number one, how is your time in Scripture and in prayer? Number two, is your time in Scripture and in prayer marked by more duty or delight? Number three, is your approach to God one of grateful conversation or rigid formality? Number four, why don't you pray more consistently, earnestly, passionately, or expectantly than you already do? And number five, what steps can and will you take, starting right now, to be more prayerful and more in the Word this week and beyond? I know I went through those quickly. If you want, send me an email and I'll forward those to you if you want to process those throughout the week. I'm going to finish with a little real talk. For many of us, our attempts at prayer and getting excited about the Bible feel clumsy at best. Right? You come to the Word and you're like, man, I am just not feeling it. Or you try to pray and you're like, this is just weird and feels unhelpful. We don't like making time to do it because when we make time to do it, we don't like it. So we go back to Netflix. Right. Or the other thing we can do is we go, well, I don't really like that, so I'm just going to figure out how the stuff I do like to do counts as good enough. So don't really pray, not really interested in Scripture. I just spend a lot of time in the woods. That's where I find my God. Maybe God with a lowercase g, like eliminating, actually communicating with God directly, is a really easy way to create God in your own image, a tiny little God based on your own preferences and desires and opinions. If you really want to know the enormous, immeasurable, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe, go directly to him. Talk with him, listen to him as he speaks to us through his word, through your brothers and sisters, and sometimes directly to us. And let him tell you about himself, about the living word through the written word. Trying to invent our own ways of coming to God does not end well. He told us how he wants us to come to him, and trying to invent new ways to come to him, he says that's not his favorite. See Genesis 3. Right? It doesn't work out well when we try to figure out our own way of coming to God. But what about this reality that for many of us prayer is difficult and it is clunky and it is awkward and it can feel pointless and unrewarding? Right? The idea of waking up early sounds nonsensical. Like, you may or may not have wanted to laugh earlier when I said, like, hey, set your alarm an hour earlier, and you're going, an hour? What on earth? What am I going to do for an hour? I get 3 minutes in. I've already run out of stuff to say. Right? That's reality. If that's you, that's okay. That's me sometimes. Sometimes my own prayer feels like, man, this is just a beating. Like, it feels like a chore. It feels like an obligation. And it's because in those moments, I'm not seeing prayer for what it is. It feels like an obligation. I gotta check it off the list. I got the email, so I better pray for him. God, help him. Hope that's good enough. Instead of understanding, it can be this incredible, fruitful conversation with the living God of the universe. I can give you lots of pieces of advice. There's all kinds of books, there's all kinds of lists, there's all kinds of acronyms that you can use in prayer, but there's one thing that I was just struck this week, and my time of prayer and fasting, God just kept taking me back to the same thing over and over again. And just impressing on me, this is the most important thing, and it is the least communicated thing, in my opinion. And I pray by God's grace, your experience has been different from mine, but nobody ever told me this. Until very recently. But my one piece of advice, my one question the advice is, ask the Holy Spirit to help you pray. When was the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to help you pray? To come to him and just honestly say, this is weird and awkward and clumsy, and I don't feel like I'm really good at it. Can you help me? Quickly, I will address the reality of, I understand the context that we're in. Okay, it's a Baptist church. I grew up in a Baptist church. And we are among the circles that get a little uneasy the more you talk about the Holy Spirit, right? You know, we love the Father, we're totally down with the Son, but some of us kind of view the Holy Spirit as the weird uncle of the Trinity. Right? Like, he kind of makes us uncomfortable and weirds us out, and some of us are like, I just hope, like, just don't say anything to him, and maybe he won't disrupt the whole thing that we're trying to do here that's very organized. And some of us love him. We love that he shakes stuff up and makes things weird, and so we, like, bring him up all the time and even try and provoke him to see if he'll stir things up a little bit. But what if instead of viewing him as, like, the embarrassing member of the Trinity, we understand he's a full-fledged member, right? He is an equal person of the Trinity. And for us to be afraid of him means we will never know Jesus fully, because it says the Spirit's job is to remind us of who Jesus is and what he's done. So as much as I love Jesus and the Father, if I neglect the Spirit, I neglect my means of knowing of Jesus and the Father. Jesus himself tells us, he promises to send the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the impossible things that we cannot do apart from him. In John 14, he gives us this incredible picture where he says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. First of all, that sentence is peculiar. Anybody else feel a little awkward when Jesus says, and greater works than me you will do? If that was coming from anybody other than Jesus, I would say that sounds blasphemous, but it's coming from Jesus. That's a whole message series. That's not even a message. Like, that's going to take way too long to unpack. But just, he says this incredible statement that I'm giving you the ability to do even greater works than what you've seen me do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, in Jesus. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not nor knows him not. But you know him, because he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus promises us, I will give you the means. He never asks us to do something that he does not empower us and give us the ability to do. John 14, another place, tells us, I think I have this one up there. Yeah. Sometimes I surprise myself with my own preparation. These things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Right? That's what we read earlier. And then in Romans 8, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It literally says the Spirit helps us pray. And in the most, to me, astounding picture of this that I missed for decades, when Jesus just handed us the answer. That's what I mean, like when we're praying, we're asking for something, and then Jesus says, yeah, I already gave you that one. Just look here. He, in Luke, we see this very familiar picture where it says, now Jesus was in a certain place, and he was praying, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Okay? And then what does he say? What happens right after that? Anybody? There it is. Our Father who art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is what we call it, right? And so that's what we clipped from that, right? Because we are a very practical people. It said, teach me how to pray. He gave an example. Boom. That's what I'm going to do. I'm doing that example. And then stop reading. But if you keep reading the passage, he goes on and tells a parable about persistently coming to God and asking over and over and over again. And then ends it with this statement. If you then who are evil, note which, a little backhanded there to be honest, but if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The apostles come and ask him, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus teaches them how to ask for the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give them a formula. He tells them who to go to as their tutor and as their support. He'll teach you. That's why I sent him, because he'll teach you. Teach you about me. He'll teach you how to talk to me. Even when you don't have the words to say, he'll say them for you. What if this week we cling to this promise and this reality? If prayer is a struggle and feels lifeless or is non-existent in your life, stop trying to white-knuckle obedience in your own flesh. We cannot do in our own flesh and our own self-discipline what can only be done in the Spirit. But if we use our self-discipline to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and surrender and say, only because of you can I even come to the Father. Spirit, help me know how to come to the Father. Help me know how to engage in a conversation with you. Remember who Jesus is. Remember who I am, and empower me to pray. What might happen in your love for, your knowledge of, and your likeness of Jesus? And what do you think could happen in this church as a result of that? Pray with me, please. Jesus, we believe, but we need help with our unbelief. Jesus, please help us to believe that you are ready to help us in prayer. Help us to believe that your Father wants to pour his Spirit of love into our hearts. Help us to believe, Spirit, that you want to make us more aware of our weakness and inability, but that you also want to make us more confident in the grace that enables us to do what we cannot do on our own. Help us to believe that Jesus cleanses us from all sin, even the sins of neglect, and especially the sins of neglect and prayerlessness. Spirit, help us to believe that Jesus can and will teach us how to pray as we devote ourselves to depending on him more and more. We know we cannot do it on our own, and we thank you and praise you that you do not expect us to do it on our own, but that through you alone, Jesus, we can come directly to the Father. That through, because of you alone, Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to teach us and lead us, to speak to us and to empower us. Because of you alone, Jesus. Amen.